Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's good to be with you on this Sunday in which we remember the baptism of our Lord. And I want to say that Jesus, in receiving a baptism, was doing something entirely unexpected and profoundly scandalous, and something that we really need to take note of, because he was setting a tone. Jesus was setting a tone in that moment for his whole life and sending a signal right to you. I want to talk this evening about setting a tone and sending a signal, because a lot of us have done this when we begin a new job, or we enter a dating relationship, or we enter public service. We often engage in new gestures to set the right tone, to let other people know that change is coming or change is imminent. And Pope Francis did this. I mean, you may remember that when he was elected, he stepped out onto the loggia without the papal raiment, and then he asked everybody to pray for him before he then would bless them, as a sign of a humble beginning to that particular office. Well, another great leader, the president of Domino's Pizza. He was hired because their sales were slumping terribly. And he decided that it would be a good idea to ransom the company with an I'm sorry campaign. So Domino's Pizza ran commercials saying, "We're really sorry that our crust tastes like cardboard, and that that our pasta bread bowls will kill you. Like, we're very sorry, and we'll do better." And they have, by the way. Good for them. And some of you have seen Dead Poets Society. It's okay. I mean, it's about a teacher who was supposedly very inspiring. And on the first day of class, he invited his students who were reading this poetry textbook with a very dry introduction that sought to judge individual poems by some sort of algorithm. He said, "Why don't you take that book and rip out the introduction?" Very memorable, setting the tone for a different way of understanding and appreciating poetry. But these are unpredictable gestures, and they set a tone. They suggest that a change is here or a change is coming. And for Jesus's going public gesture, he does something rather shocking and arguably inappropriate. And this is what I love about Jesus of Nazareth, that he's not like me. I like predictability. I don't think that's his game. He very much enters into things as a free agent, as a wild man. You know, when I speak to people, I don't speak to free agents. I speak to people that are like a Jacob Marley, that are bound by all these chains that they can't even see. Jesus, though, was a completely free person because he didn't have sin holding him down. And so he was a wild man who would engage in behaviors and practices that were very shocking, including getting baptized. But in this wild gesture, this unpredictable gesture, this arguably inappropriate gesture, he was setting the tone for his ministry that would help you. And I want to walk through the passage from St. Matthew's Gospel. So if you would have that handy, we're in Matthew chapter 3. And this is what it says in verse 13. "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him." The scandal begins. Why would Jesus seek to be baptized? Now, many people would say, well, it's a religious gesture, and Jesus was a religious person, so it makes sense for a religious person to go through a religious rite of passage. Not in this instance, though. We have to remember why John was baptizing people, and also remember that John's baptism was different than Christian baptism. John is baptizing people for an apocalyptic reason. He believes that the entryway of God, the fiery entryway of God, is right there and imminent, and the only way to survive the fire is to be bathed or wrapped in water. And so he's trying to prepare people for the apocalyptic onslaught to come. And you were to get baptized as a sign of repentance, of a last-ditch effort to turn to God before the fire would burn you up. And those who received John's message were, by agreeing to this baptism in the wilderness, outing themselves as public sinners. They weren't suggesting that they were terribly religious. In fact, we know many of the religious people of the day protested John's baptism because it wasn't temple-oriented. In fact, it was out in the wilderness, which is the place of judgment within Israel's history. John's calling them out there. They have a fit about that. But many of the people are willing to out themselves and say to the world, "I am so deeply troubled. My only hope is this sacred aquatic ritual that John is offering in the wilderness as a demonstration of my repentance and need for God's clemency." And this is a rough crew. These are people that have sinned, and not just, you know, swearing once in a while or having a cigarette, you know. I mean, it's like serious stuff. This is serious stuff. You know, these are people who have seduced other people in order to use them. These are people who are scam artists. These are people who have blood on their hands and they murdered somebody. These are people who have practiced witchcraft. These are people who are violent, who have broken children's bones. These are people who broke their marital vows, who abandoned a spouse. It's a motley crew, and they're all going out to the wilderness to be baptized by John. You know, at Christmas time, we often think about the Emmanuel principle of God with us, and there's some romanticism attached to that, that God is with us in this form of a wonderful little baby that grows up with a sweet, nice family, with a mother that sings and a father that listens to dreams, and they're very godly and they're rooted. And then this young boy sees nice, rich people from Iraq that visit him and give him money. I mean, then that's nice. And so he's with rich people and fancy people. And then there are angels that sing about him. So the Christmas Jesus, he's surrounded by winners, really. I mean, it's a pretty good situation, Herod aside, you know. But, I mean, it's an exception to my rule, but here we see what it really means to be God with us. He's not just God with us when the dining room table is set right, and he's not just God with us whenever our lives are going well and when our children are obedient and when everybody goes to bed on time and when we only see PG-13 movies. He is God with us in the midst of the crisis. He's God with us in the midst of a dirty beach with filthy water and alienated people who can't find their way back to God. That's what it means to be God with us. That's the Emmanuel principle, truly. So he's standing there, this muddy Messiah with his feet in the bank, and he doesn't just go to see what John is doing or even bless what John is doing. He goes humbly to participate in what John is doing and receives a baptism himself. And so in seeking baptism in himself, Jesus visually, ritually, and publicly associates himself with derelicts, with rebels, with the wicked, with people whose lives have fallen apart. And I want you to notice that John was disturbed by Jesus' request for a baptism. Did you notice that? Matthew alone records this, that he pushes back. And this is verse 14. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" Now, maybe part of John's shock was due to Jesus' ineligibility for baptism. He was the only one who didn't need to be baptized. He didn't need an aquatic ritual. Why? Because John knew that Jesus was the unsullied Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he's exempt from baptism. So maybe that's part of John's protest. But I think most of John's shock comes because he understood his own ranking in relationship to Jesus and that he was unfit compared to Jesus. Remember that John said at one point, when it comes to the Messiah, the one who's coming after me, I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. John understood his role as a preparer. He was the one who was preparing the way for a more formidable baptizer. You may remember that he believed his baptism was sort of a halfway measure. "I baptize you with water, but there's one coming who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." He understood the Messiah to be heaven's arsonist who would come to scorch the sin out of the world, to enact a righteous justice in the present. And here comes heaven's arsonist And he wants John's baptism, John's lesser baptism, John's humiliating baptism in the dirty water of the Jordan River. He wants to stand with the untouchables and receive the exact same formula. This is Jesus' song throughout his life, that he sought to stand with the people who were alienated from the heavens. And I wonder how comfortable we are with that sort of example, with Jesus joining the rabble and receiving the same baptism as the rabble. When I was 16 years old, I was invited to a country club for the first time. I've never been invited back, so maybe there's a sign in that, I don't know. I was invited to a very, very fancy country club, but I did something that I wasn't supposed to do. Well, I didn't wear a tie, and they had to give me a tie, which was embarrassing, and it didn't fit well. And then I ate the meal, but then I stacked the plates. I did. I confess that to you. Because the bread plate would fit on the dinner plate, and I was done with both of them, and then I handed them to the server. That was like a mortal sin. And the family all around said, no, don't do that. Please don't do that. Well, I never got invited back. Because I don't know about you, but there are parts of me that really like a very refined Jesus. In fact, there are some people that I believe to be too far gone, right? They're outside my parameters of acceptability. And Jesus is walking right toward them. And I said, don't you have any couth? Don't you have any sense? Don't you understand that if you really associate yourself with those people, you're contaminated? And if you're contaminated, then by proxy, I'm contaminated too. But Jesus just marches right along to the untouchables. And John sees him do it. And he tries to prevent him, but Jesus won't have any of it. And then Jesus does kindly give John a slightly misty explanation of his desire to be baptized. This is verse 15. But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Yeah, okay. What? What does that mean? Well, you may know that fulfillment, the whole concept of fulfillment, is an enormous theme, especially in Matthew's gospel. And very often the author says, after Jesus engages in some sort of prophetic enactment that is somehow connected to the Old Testament, the author says, this happened to fulfill the scriptures, which said, whatever. And so Jesus is constantly fulfilling the themes and conceptions and shadows and ideas that were present in the Old Testament. And one of the massive themes in the Old Testament is this theme of righteousness. And righteousness has to do with God's uprightness, his moral character as the judge of all the earth. And John certainly believed in righteousness. His whole ministry was about righteousness. John believed that God was going to enter the world through his fiery Messiah to bring righteousness, to scorch the sin out of the world and restore it to its godly order. Well, Jesus also believes in righteousness, but he believes in fulfilling righteousness in a very different way. He fulfills righteousness by associating it, that is his own righteousness, with those who don't have any. That's how he deals with the problem of our lack of righteousness, the gulf between who we are and who we ought to be, who we are and who God is. He decides that it's better to bathe in the dirty water with the dirty people, because that is how he is signaling to the world that he's going to deal with our lack of righteousness. And this is, of course, fulfilled in a grander way at the cross, where, to quote St. Paul, he who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. Right? And the baptism is a sign of Jesus' future death. And by the way, that's why Jesus will refer to the cross as a baptism later on in his life, a baptism of blood that he himself will endure. And so Jesus understood that righteousness is fulfilled by taking the lowest place, by getting down on the ground with everybody else who was in desperate need and somehow bearing their unrighteousness. And I think that's a beautiful way in which sin can be dealt with, because very often I think that sin or evil is expelled or can be expelled through threat or force. We just need more legislation, and then people will stop misbehaving. This sometimes happens with child rearing. I was talking with a friend recently who said, when I was very young, I was a pathological liar. And my father caught me in a lot of lies. And so every night we would have this ritual where he would ask me, okay, how many lies did you tell today, sweetheart? And she said, and then she said, and then I would make up a number. Right? But if we just scrutinize enough, if we just have enough accountability, if we just have enough heavy burden, then people will be changed and sin will be expelled. And that is just not how it works. By the way, if that's how it works, Jesus never had to show up. You understand? He didn't need to come because Moses already contributed in that way. It didn't work. Jesus gives this explanation. I'm here to fulfill all righteousness, which is magnified, of course, at the cross. And then Jesus' baptism results in this beautiful sundering of heaven. This is verse 16. Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. It's a key moment. This is, if you will, the christening of Jesus Christ. What do I mean? Well, Christ, the word Christ or Mashiach, means anointed one. And this is the moment of Jesus's anointing. This is the moment where Jesus of Nazareth becomes, if you will, Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, not anointed with kingly oil, but anointed with God, anointed with the Holy Spirit, who descends upon him in the form of a dove. And if you know your Old Testament, you may recall some echoes of this, that whenever you had a ruler, a judge, a king, or a priest, very often the Spirit of the Lord would descend upon that person and anoint them for their future ministry, set them aside for some particular task. Well, this is what's happening with Jesus. The Spirit descends on him. And Peter seems to understand Jesus' baptism as a Holy Spirit anointing in Acts chapter 10. We read from it tonight. Acts chapter 10 says in verse 37, "You know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power." So it connects John's baptism with God's anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit and power. That's what God's doing here, anointing the new monarch, the new king. But notice that King Jesus is not anointed in the way that King Herod was, or that even King David was. There's no grandeur in this. The King Jesus is anointed with the Holy Spirit in muddy water, crowded around by untouchables. And in this scene, we see that the highest is willing to identify with the lowest. The king is willing to identify with the needy serfs and untouchables. And this same identification of king with serf happens time and time again in the Gospels. Consider the other so-called royal rituals that Jesus experienced, right? As he entered his coronation, he was crowned with thorns for our sins. As he was enthroned upon a cross for our sins. Again, the highest identifying with the lowest. And then if that wasn't enough, we have another behold in the text. There are two beholds. Behold, there was a voice from heaven, verse 17, and the voice said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Notice the voice descends. Why does the voice descend and speak? To root Jesus in his identity and to announce that identity to the listening ears of the world. And what is this unique identity? That he is the unique Son and that he is beloved. And in him, God is well pleased. I love that Jesus was steadied and rooted as the beloved of God before he did anything. Isn't the timeline beautiful? No miracles yet. No great sermons that were written down by scribes. Instead, it's just who Jesus is. It's his nature. And that nature is made known to the whole world. He is loved before he accomplished a single thing. I think, by the way, there's a corollary in Jesus' baptismal experience here and the affirming voice of heaven with our own baptism, because our baptism happens at the beginning of our Christian life. Very often I meet sweet and very thoughtful and earnest, well-intentioned students who have not been baptized who say, I can't be baptized yet. I'm not ready. I don't have everything sorted out quite yet. When I get everything sorted out, then I'll get baptized. This view sadly crept up in the early church too. You may remember Emperor Constantine was baptized on his deathbed, right? Because he was terrified that he would commit a mortal sin and eradicate his baptismal grace. I mean, it's ridiculous, but that's what he thought. But a lot of people think that way, that baptism is about achievement rather than gift, right? Well, at Jesus' baptism, what do we see? We see that before he worked, he was loved. Before he accomplished anything, he was loved. Before he opened blind eyes, he was loved. Before he was able to raise the dead, he was loved. Before he taught anything, he was loved. Before he saved a single soul, he was loved. He was the beloved of God right from the start. And that's why when we pronounce those baptismal promises over you, we declare before you've done anything, you're loved right now, before everything gets better or anything gets better, you're loved right now. And that actually is the place from which change occurs. But change only occurs when you experience prior belovedness, prior belovedness. It's always the prerequisite for change, always. And so I have great hopes for this congregation and everybody here. I have the highest hopes for you that you will transform and that you'll get well and that you'll be healed and that miracles will happen here and that your relationships will become healthy and vibrant and good and marriages will be saved. I have all of those hopes, but those hopes are always predicated on a prior belovedness. And that's why you come to church. You come to church not so I can tell you what to do all the time. And that's not chiefly the reason. You come to church to be reminded of your belovedness because we are so incredibly prone to forget it and to think that belovedness is some deal achieved with heaven because of something we do. And no. Belovedness is the foundation of all development and moral evolution. And so I want to tell you a story, and then I'm done. This is the story of Vitalis, St. Vitalis of Gaza. And I found out about this story thanks to Rick Grossman. I'll tell you the story. He was a 7th century hermit who lived in the desert until he was 60 years old. And then he moved to Alexandria to work as a day laborer, earning enough money to hire a different prostitute every night of the week. Well, the Christians of Alexandria were appalled by his behavior, assumed the worst, and treated him with great disgust, and in fact complained to the archbishop about it. And the archbishop essentially was tired and just said, just mind your business. Well, then one day, Vitalis was killed in the street by some anonymous murderer. And at his funeral, dozens, perhaps hundreds of reformed prostitutes showed up and began to weep. And each of them testified that she owed her soul to this man who had the women come to his room one by one, and he handed them all the money that he had and said, here's your money. I want to buy you one night without sin. And then he would pray with her and for her, and he would read scripture to her, and he would offer to arrange a marriage or find a monastery for her and earn her a dowry. And they asked, why are you doing this? Why? And he said this, because you are loved and because you are worth more than what you've done or what's been done to you, because Jesus died to save you and set you free from sin, because Jesus delights in you. Prior belovedness that created, orchestrated a whole new path, a whole new way forward, and a heart that was yielded to God. Well, that's the word to you, whatever your background, whatever your mistakes, and whatever you're harboring, whatever you're hiding. That's where the baptismal Jesus meets you. Not in the public sins, the PG-13 rated sins, but in the other ones. Jesus plants his feet in the muddy water next to yours. So at his baptism, this moment of going public, Jesus sends a signal and sets a tone that he is the friend of the derelict, that he is the Messiah with muddy feet. Jesus is blissfully unconfined by our mores, our rules of decency, our good sense, our good taste, our need for delicate balance. He plunges into the water with us. He's all in, so to speak, even when we're at our worst, even unto death and beyond. Amen. Free at last, they took your life. They could not take your